There is a lot of material to cover tonight, so hopefully it will go well. I sprained my neck this morning, and so hopefully I'll be able to make it through all of this. But let's start by going before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the story. Father, I come before you this evening. I need your help. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help me to be clear, and your word to be clear, and I pray that you would help your people to see the difference that this word ought to make in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Here we go. Tonight, after a brief review of where we've come in the story up to this point, we'll be attempting to cover the life of David up through his covenant with God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I was originally, when I started to write this, I had this grand ambition of getting all the way to the end of the life of David, but that isn't going to happen. If we can get through the end of 2 Samuel 7, it will be quite the accomplishment, I think, if we can actually get there by the time we're supposed to be done. There are few individuals in Scripture who have greater significance for understanding the overall storyline than David. There's a few individuals that are key individuals in the overall storyline. Abraham, Moses, David, and then Jesus. Those are the key figures in the overall storyline. And as we'll see in a few moments, the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 serves as a crucial transition point in the search for an obedient son that is the driving heartbeat of the big story of Scripture. Yet we must first, as we do each week, briefly sum up the story from Adam to Sinai. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by his own power and for his own glory. He created humanity in his likeness, with the task of imaging his rule over creation as an obedient son in the house of his father. And yet it was not long before the fulfillment of this good purpose was postponed. After first abdicating their responsibility to rule by allowing themselves to be told what to do by a mere snake, the first humans then spurned their submission by deciding that their plans were better than God's. With humanity's rebellion in the garden, God's good purposes for creation were postponed, yet they were not altered in the least. Even though the details were still rather cryptic, God promised from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 that somehow, someday, there would come an obedient son who would undo the devastation that had been unleashed in his beautiful world. Noah was given the chance to be a new kind of Adam, and yet a fresh start and a clean slate were not enough. And in response to the continued rebellion of mankind, God called a man later named Abraham and made many promises, as well as many commands. What God had commanded to Adam and to Noah, he now promised to Abraham and his descendants. He promised Abraham the fruitfulness he had once demanded of Adam and Eve. He promised that he would bring that seed into covenant relationship with him. He promised he would give that seed the land he had promised them. And best of all, he promised that through the fulfillment of these promises, all the nations of the earth would one day be blessed and God's purposes, good purposes for creation, would finally again begin to be accomplished. Never again would God's promises start from scratch. He had committed himself unconditionally to accomplish his promises to all of creation through this particular family, no matter what happened, which, as it turned out, was quite a lot. Having multiplied the descendants of Abraham, God brought them out of Egypt. If we're to understand the way the story of Scripture works, we must see that Israel, as the heirs of the covenant with Abraham, was called to be God's firstborn son, called to fulfill the role that Adam had failed at. You see, the promises to Abraham were not directed primarily to him as an individual. They were to him, but they were not about him. They were rather to the nation that God promised to make of him. And it was this nation with this calling that God brought to himself at Mount Sinai so that he could bring them into a covenant relationship with him. The Exodus, you see, was never an end in and of itself. The Exodus was a means of getting God's people to Sinai so that they could be equipped to fulfill the high calling he had already given them, as far back as his promises to Abraham. As Exodus 19:5 states, God chose this particular people to be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, a people ruled over and provided for by God himself. Yet Sinai was not simply about giving Israel a particular status above other nations. It was also about equipping them for a particular role among the other nations. Israel, like Abraham, like Adam, had a job to do, and that job was to image God. The covenant code found in Exodus 20-23 revealed what imaging God looked like in their particular context, told them what they needed to know to be, as Exodus 19:6 put it, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were given a special status because they had been called to a special role, and God had no intention of allowing the two to be separated. With the relationship apparently in good order, Moses headed back up the mountain to receive instructions for building the tabernacle that would enable God to dwell with his people just as he had back in the Garden of Eden. And yet though Sinai was, as Paul was later to write, holy and righteous and good, spiritual and intended to bring about life, Sinai was never enough. You see, Sinai did not give God's people God's heart. The problem was that Israel didn't really want to be God's son. They were excited about the status that it brought, but they weren't all that interested in fulfilling the responsibilities that came along with that status. They didn't want to be a light to the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations, and they were far more concerned with harnessing God's power than with imaging his name. And yet, despite their many rebellions in the wilderness, God still gave them the land that he had promised them. No matter how many times they rebelled against the kingship of the Lord, he delivered them over and over and over again. Israel eventually got tired of this cycle. They weren't tired of their rebellion, but they were tired of a covenant that couldn't be manipulated, no matter how hard they tried. So they asked God for a king like all the other nations have. They didn't want to be in a direct relationship with God anymore. They wanted a mediator, someone to stand between them and their calling to be God's son. As one scholar put it, in the ancient world generally, kingship was a sacred office as well as a political position. The king was, in fact, universally acknowledged as a mediator between God or gods, depending on the religious system in place, and people. This conception of kingship, what they were asking for, was diametrically opposed to the covenant with God that they had entered into at Sinai. They were supposed to be, as a nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were supposed to function as a nation, as a collective people, as an obedient son, fulfilling God's good purposes for creation. That's why God said to Moses, Israel is my firstborn son, therefore they can't serve Pharaoh. In asking for a king, like all the other nations, they were, as God himself pointed out, explicitly rejecting God as their direct king. They were, in other words, saying that they were done with the covenant they had entered into at Sinai. They just wanted to be normal. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want this God ruling over us anymore. And yet, though they may have been done with God, God wasn't done with them. He gave them a king, like all the other nations, just as they had requested. And yet, through Samuel, he made it clear that getting a king didn't absolve them from following the Lord. No, God was going to use this king idea for his own purposes. You see, God gave them what they requested, but God was still very much on his own agenda, not on their agenda. In fact, as we shall see, before he was done, God was already planning a radical makeover for the entire institution of kingship in the ancient world. He would turn it inside out and upside down over and over again. And when he was done, the kingship that had started out as a rejection of God would provide the language and framework for the very presence of God in the flesh, for an enthronement that looked like the enthronement of no other human king that ever was or ever will be, an enthronement that took place on a cross. But to go into the details of that would get very far ahead of our story. All of that was to lie far in the future. For now, though, we must return to the situation in the days of Samuel and Saul. It must have seemed at first as though the children of Israel had gotten what they wanted. Saul led them against their enemies and indeed experienced a good deal of success in doing so. True, he was a bit rash at times, sacrificing for himself when he should have waited for Samuel and threatening to kill the heir to the throne, Jonathan, because of a rash vow that he had made. But for the most part, at least from the perspective of the children of Israel, things were going all right. 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 through 48, sums up the story well. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. They wanted a king to fight their battles for them, and they got a king who fought their battles for them. He was successful as a king. And God came to this successful king and gave him a job to do. You see, all the way back in Exodus 17, even before Sinai, God had told Moses that one day he would destroy the nation of Amalek for the way in which they lay in wait for the children of Israel as they left Egypt. He now sent Samuel to give that job to Saul. And yet though Saul began the divinely appointed work of destruction with gusto, he soon tired of it. It didn't make sense to completely destroy so many valuable possessions and prestigious captives. It wasn't what all the other nations did, and it wasn't what the people wanted either. So he disobeyed the word of the Lord. When Samuel confronted him with his rebellion, he made excuses. He didn't repent. Not only did he refuse to repent, the only thing he seemed to care about was getting Samuel to go through enough formalities to enable Saul to save face with the elders of the people of Israel. He wasn't at all concerned about the relationship with God that had been severed. He wasn't at all concerned with the commands of God that he had broken. He was only concerned with saving face before other leaders, because that was what the kings, like all the other nations, were concerned about. And Saul, as it turned out, was no different. Though Saul remained king for the time being, he was most definitely not the obedient son for whom the promises waited, nor would he ever father one. God had, as our missionary reminded us on Sunday night, someone else in mind. In 1 Samuel 16, we find the familiar story of the anointing of David. God, as he reminded Samuel, does not see as men see. He does not look on the outward appearance, but rather inwardly on the heart. And David, who would one day be known as the man after God's own heart, was his choice. Though Saul still had the throne, David now had the story. Things started out well. The very next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, illustrates the contrast between the two. Saul, the mighty warrior king who led the people of God against their enemies, who protected them against their adversaries, was powerless before the champion Goliath. Goliath was out there demanding single combat. That was the responsibility of Saul. After all, he was head and shoulders above any of the Israelites. But was he out there in the valley? No, he was not. They had been tired of having the Lord as their king. They wanted someone to represent them and to fight their battles. This is what they wanted a king for. They had wanted to be like all the other nations, nations who relied on their own military might to protect them. Now their might was coming up short and didn't bode well for their future. David, the youngest of his family, relegated to tending the flocks, took on the challenge that the king Israel had chosen had abdicated. Trusting in the Lord, he defeated Goliath and won a mighty victory for the children of Israel. And this is the beginning of a theme we're going to see throughout the many remaining chapters that tell of the interaction between David and Saul. You see, even though Saul retained the office of king, even though Saul had the army and David just had a band of renegades, Saul was consistently unable to do what the king was supposed to do, which was protect the people of God and defeat their enemies. Long before he gained the crown, it was David, not Saul, who was fulfilling that role. It wasn't long before people began to notice David had been placed over a band of men, and he was winning the battles against the Philistines, and Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul began to get very, very jealous. Saul just couldn't keep up with David, and he knew it. So he tried, not for the last time, to take David out. Yet the Lord was with David, not Saul. And God always seemed to make a way of escape for David. Over and over again, he escaped out of the hand of Saul. It wasn't always easy, year after weary year of running for Saul. And there must have been times, and indeed the text tells us there were times, when David despaired of his life and was ready to give up and quit. And yet he didn't. God wasn't done with him. He always made a way of escape. And David lived to live another day, because he wasn't fighting against Saul, but he lived for the day in which he would fight the battles of the Lord. God always protected him. David, it is vital that we note, during the many chapters of the story in which he was running from Saul, continued to do many more of the things the king was supposed to do than Saul did. In 1 Samuel 22, David protected the priestly line that Saul ordered to be exterminated by a foreigner. So Saul refused to exterminate the Amalekites, but he was all too willing in a fit of rage to exterminate the priest of God, who he should have protected. And David was the one who made sure that that didn't happen. In chapter 23, it's David who's protecting the threshing floors of Keilah. Whose job is that? It's Saul's job. But Saul's busy pursuing his own private vendetta of revenge against David. And so David takes care of the job that Saul should have been taking care of. At the very end of Saul's reign, in 1 Samuel 30, it was David the renegade, not Saul the king, who put an end to the threat of the Amalekites once and for all. It was the Amalekites that Saul should have destroyed that sacked Ziklag, the city of David. And it was David and his band of weary men who actually finished the job that Saul had been told to do and refused to finish. Disobedience. And even while that was taking place, Saul himself was being killed by another Amalekite. Disobedience always comes back to haunt you. Before long, David was finally king. After reigning over Judah and Hebron alone for 7 years and 6 months of continued conflict with the remnants of the house of Saul, David finally began his reign over all Israel. He began that reign by taking over the citadel of Zion. Now, Israel had occupied part of the city of Jerusalem, but they'd never conquered the citadel of Zion, which became known as the city of David. That part of the city had remained unconquered from the days of Joshua up until David's day. And it actually was right in between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Jerusalem is a key point of division with where the people were, and David took that and he made it his new capital to unify the people of God in a way they'd not been unified before. He repeatedly defeated the Philistines, delivering God's people as the king was supposed to do. And yet this was a king who was interested in more than just military conquest. Once the Philistines were in check, David gathered his men for another purpose: to bring the Ark of God to the citadel of Zion, the place where God had chosen to place, as he had repeatedly promised to do in Deuteronomy, his name. This was the place God would place his name, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And although things went awry the first time, David tried again. And finally, the Ark was brought to the city of David. It would not be the last time that the Shekinah presence of God would enter the city of Jerusalem accompanied by a rejoicing crowd. But that is a story for another day. What happened next is crucial for the big story of Scripture as a whole. And this is where we'll be spending the remainder of our time tonight. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, so picking up in verse 1, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And David said to the king, Go. Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. David decided that he wanted to build God a house. Here he was, king of Israel, living in a beautiful palace that had just been built for him in 2 Samuel chapter 5, while the ark of the Lord was placed in a mere tent. And I should perhaps point out that the tent the ark of the Lord was in on Mount Zion was not the tabernacle. The tabernacle tent remained in Gibeon, as a number of passages in 1 Chronicles make clear. This was just a tent that David had set up for the ark of God, and he felt bad about it. He lived in a beautiful cedar palace. The ark of God was in a tent. Now, in terms of what it meant to be a king in the ancient Near East, temple building was second only to leading the people in battle. And David had already proven himself pretty adept at doing that. So he decided to build God a bit better place to live in. And his preacher said, Go for it! God's with you! Do whatever you want, David! That night, God came to Nathan and gave him a rather different message for David, a message which we will read in full and work through in detail. First, in verses 4 through 7, God questions David's plan, effectively telling him no. David will not be the one to build a house for God. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? So God comes, in other words, God has not been sitting around waiting for someone to come and build him a house. He isn't in need of David's charity, just in case David might have thought that he was. There was no need for David to feel bad. It wasn't like God was like, When's somebody gonna build me a house? That wasn't what was going on. Which exactly was the way, by the way, that the kings, if you read some of the ancient mythology of the ancient Near East, there are many epics about the gods crying about, when am I going to get a house built for me? So this was actually something that many kings thought that the gods actually did want. But that's a side note. So God was not like Baal, desperate to have a house built for him and willing to kill in order to get it, which is what a lot of the Baal stories are about, Baal killing other gods so he can get a house. He has something else in mind for David, as the next section of text makes clear. I should point out some of the outline that follows. I'm indebted to a book called Kingdom Through Covenant that I found very helpful in this series. So the words, unless stated otherwise, were original to me, but some of the content I have borrowed from that excellent book. So in the next section, verses 8 to 11a, God reviews the way he has blessed David and makes promises he will fulfill during David's lifetime. So 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 11a. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. In other words, God promises to give David three things during his lifetime. Borrowing the words of one scholar, these three things are, number one, a great name, number two, a firm place for Israel as the people of God, and number three, rest for David from his enemies. Now these are wonderful promises, and I'm sure that David was thrilled, but God wasn't done yet. You see, God hadn't forgotten that his promises are always connected to his purposes. And it was in relation to those purposes, his good purposes for creation, that he went on to make promises that would only be fulfilled long after David's own death. So in verses 11b through 17, God makes a second set of promises to David, promises that would be fulfilled after his death, both immediately afterwards and some of them very much long afterwards. So just as Nathan seemed to be winding down, David thought, Nathan's finished with his sermon. It's time to party. This is amazing. These promises I got from God. Just as Nathan seemed to be about done, because it seems at verse 11a that he's done. It seems like there's not much more to say after that. What more could God do? Nathan threw in an also on which the entire remainder of human history would turn. This wasn't like a Apple keynote where they say, and one more thing, and it's just another way for Apple to make money. No, this was one more thing that would change the course of human history. Not only was David not going to build a house in the sense of a temple for God, but God was in fact also going to build a house in the sense of a dynasty for David. So there's a play on words in the meaning of house here. In Hebrew, the word house can have a lot of different meanings. It could mean a physical house, but it could mean a house in the sense of a dynasty or the house of David or something like that. It's used more that way than it is in English. And yet this dynasty would be like no other. Let's listen to the text. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Here, to continue the quotation I began a bit earlier, the promises to be fulfilled after the death of David are also three: an eternal house, kingdom, and throne. Three things that would last forever: a house, a kingdom, and a throne. On the one hand, the Lord makes promises that are vast, sweeping, and unconditional. God is going to grant David an eternal house. His throne is going to be established forever, no matter what. These promises are made clear in 11b through 13, and then summed up again in verse 16. So that's on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, this covenant relationship is one that works both ways. This is a two-way street, and that's spelled out in verses 14 through 15. You see, with great promises come great responsibilities. In order for the promises to come to fruition, there is a demand for an obedient son. The very same thing that was demanded of Adam in the garden, Abraham in Canaan, and Israel at Sinai. This is God's good purpose for creation, that an obedient human son made in the likeness of God would one day image God's rule over all creation. God always fulfills his promises, but he never does so apart from the accomplishing of his purposes. They cannot be separated, no matter how desperately we may want them to be. This was, it is vital that we see it, the calling that Israel rejected in their demand for a king. They thought they got rid of their calling by obtaining a king. But what they had planned for evil, what they had planned to accomplish their own agenda, God was going to use for good. God was going to use to accomplish his agenda. Instead of thwarting God's plans, the office of kingship would instead be used to advance them, something we'll come back to in a moment. But we first need to look at David's response to these magnificent promises. So part 1, verses 18 to 20, Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. He went into the tent that he was so ready to replace, and he sat down before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. When David heard all of this, he was completely overwhelmed. He went into the tent he had so lately thought of replacing and sat down. In verse 18, he considered how unworthy he was of the promise God made to him personally. In the first part of verse 19, he considered the promises God made to his descendants. It is the second part of verse 19 that is a bit tricky in translation, and in order to understand how it functions, it is vital that we consider it in detail. Although I don't often do this, in order to make sense of this verse, it's vital we discuss the Hebrew that lies behind it, and I'm going to attempt to put it up on the board because it's not long. So this is the second part of verse 19. Let's see, hopefully this marker is good. There we go. I'm not going to ask you to read that, but I'm going to explain it. So the first thing to note is that Hebrew does not use question marks. So there are no question marks in Hebrew. So the way that it's translated, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? So it's that last sentence in verse 19 that we're talking about. We need to note a few things about this sentence. The first thing to note is that Hebrew does not use question marks. They always have to be implied from the context. Now, there are some ways to grammatically indicate that a sentence is a question in Hebrew. One of those is found in verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? So there's a word, what, that serves as kind of a question marker. That is not found in this verse. And none of the other ways in which a question can be marked is found either. So it could still be a question, because sometimes that can be implied from the context if the context demands it. So the second thing to note is the word that's translated manner. So Hebrew reads from right to left. So this is vazot and this. So here's and this. Manner, Lord, God. So there's no verb. The verb has to be implied, which is why it's in italics in the King James, quite correctly. So and this, here's the word in question, Torat, Adonai, and the divine name that is not pronounced in Hebrew. This word is a form of the Hebrew word Torah. Torah, Torat is a form of the same word, which appears in the Hebrew text translated by the King James 220 times. 219 of those times, it's translated as either law or laws, depending on whether it's singular or plural. This is the only place in the King James where it's translated as anything else other than law, and somewhat predictably, if you have a King James that has the references that were put there by the translators, there's a footnote that says Hebrew law. And that I checked on the original 1611, that footnote was there. So the translators put a footnote, this means law, and they translate it in a way different from every other time that they translated it in the entire Old Testament. A word-for-word translation of this sentence would therefore read, and this is the law of the, and this is the law, I left something out. Something out, but so a textual variant in my copying of the text here. I was like, hey, there's a word missing. This is the law of man. So this goes together, law of man. And you see that there. This is the manner of man, or law, it would be law of man. So a word-for-word translation of this sentence would therefore read, and this is the law, or it could be translated instruction, of, or it could be for man, mankind, or humanity, and then the end is, O Lord God. The problem with this, and the reason it wasn't translated this way, is because the obvious translation, just translating as a statement, this is the law of mankind, O Lord God. So he's giving an exclamation point. This is the law of humanity or the law of man, O Lord God. The reason it wasn't translated this way is because that obvious translation just didn't seem to make sense in the context. I checked the ancient Greek and Latin translations, and they both translated it as a statement, as I'm saying here. And so a less obvious translation was sought. Two things, however, work together to make sense of the simple and obvious sense of the words, leaving us with no need to give a sense to the very common word found here that it has nowhere else in all of Scripture. The first, though I'll spare the details, is that scholars have found other ancient parallels in which a phrase like this means exactly what it seems to me at first, a law or instruction that is of relevance for all humanity. The second, and this is the one I've been getting to all along, and this is why I delved into these details so that I could talk about this, so hopefully you'll bear with me in that, is that when you place the covenant with David into the context of the big story, the clause that seemed to make no sense actually fits perfectly well. So it seemed to make no sense in context to say, for David to say, and this is the law of humanity, O Lord God. What's he talking about? This is the law of man. What is he talking about in saying that? Well, let's look at the context one more time. He acknowledges his own smallness and unworthiness for the promises that God made to him directly in verse 18. That's the first step. In verse 19a, he's overwhelmed by God's promises for David's future descendants. And then in 19b, David realizes that these promises are part of a plan that is far larger than David's descendants. You see, the plan that God has unveiled to David is one that will ultimately involve all of humanity. This isn't just a law for David. This isn't just a message for David, though it is for him. This is a message for all of humanity. This isn't just God's plan for this little people in this little corner of the earth. No, God's plan for this people is God's plan for all of humanity. Even as he is celebrating God's goodness to him, David suddenly realizes that the canvas of God's goodness is far grander than he had ever thought possible before. You see, David realized, as the remainder of the chapter goes on to make clear, that the promises to him were part of something bigger than he was. They were most directly to be the means by which God would fulfill the promises he made at Sinai to Israel. Yet those promises themselves, as wonderful as they were not ultimately about Israel. They were a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And as you would suspect, God didn't make promises to Abraham simply because God liked him better than anyone else, but rather because God chose him. If you can remember back to when we talked about Abraham, we talked about this in some detail. God chose Abraham to be the means by which he would reverse the rebellion of humanity that reached its peak at the Tower of Babel. So if you look at Genesis 1 to 11, you have a rebellion of humanity and a response by God. A rebellion of humanity and a response by God. A rebellion of humanity and a response by God. And when you get to the Tower of Babel, there's no immediate response. Well, what comes right after the Tower of Babel? It's Abraham. And Abraham, actually, there's more details we don't have time to return to, but Abraham, as it turns out, is God's response, not just to the rebellion at Babel, but to all the rebellion that had preceded Babel. Abraham is the next step in the plan that God had cryptically announced in Genesis 3:15, that there would come a day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God chose Abraham to be the means by which he would reverse the rebellion of humanity that reached its peak at the Tower of Babel. In other words, the promises made to Abraham were a means of fulfilling the promise made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. God is going to reverse the rebellion and undo the curse it has brought upon his beautiful creation. God is going to fulfill his good purposes for creation. And from the very beginning, God determined that his creation would be ruled by an obedient human son. And he has never changed his mind. And his promises to David mark the first point at which God began to give a glimmer of what this plan looked like in practice. You see, to conclude the quotation we've been picking for some time, there are two ways in which God could give David an eternal house. It could be that every descendant would be successful in producing a male heir, something that has always created problems for every human royal house, and indeed something that was a problem for the house of David, because there is no living heir on earth of David's line. Or it could be that someday a descendant would be born who would never die. And according to the New Testament, this is what happened. The eternal house / seed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a descendant of David who, according to his resurrection, is an eternal person. End quote. As Gabriel put it to Mary, and the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." God's promises to David form the centerpiece, the punchline, the take-home truth of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he argued from the second Psalm that this must be talking about Jesus. It can't be talking about one of the physical, Jesus is the physical line of David, but it can't be talking about David himself. It must be talking about Jesus. And that's how he brings his sermon to a conclusion with a pointed application. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to sit on the throne of his father David, and he is sitting there now. There's so much more I could say, but to do so would be to get very far ahead of ourselves, and you would never go home tonight, which I presume you all still desire to do, unless you're so fascinated you want to stay here all night, but I probably would get tired and quit, so. Anyways, we must conclude. The children will get tired if you don't. Though we do not have time to go into it in detail, we must at least briefly sum up the remainder of David's response to the promises of God. Verses 18 through 20, which we've already discussed in considerable detail, express David's astonishment at the wonderful workings of God. As he concludes in verse 20, David does not even know what to say to the Lord. "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." So verses 18 through 20, in David's response to the promises of God, David begins by saying how astonished he is at what God has told him. Then, from verses 21 through 24, David moves from wonder to praise, explicitly connecting what God is doing for him now with what God has done for his people in the past. So verse 21, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So he's praising the Lord. And now he begins to give a history lesson, referring to what the Lord has done for Israel in the past. "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." And in verse 25, David transitions from praise to prayer, turning God's promises into petitions and praying back to God what God has already promised to him. "And now, O Lord God, the word thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. As I noted at the beginning, the promises God made to David are crucial to understanding the big story of Scripture, something that will be borne out more and more as we work our way through the remainder of this series. Though I won't take a great deal of time for application, as I want to leave at least a few minutes for questions and discussion, I believe the application is clear. First, we have a tendency to think that the rebellion of humanity will somehow be sufficient to derail God's plan. So we have a tendency to think, well, the Supreme Court decided that gay marriage is okay, so God's plan for all of us must be off track. Or they enacted a law about bathrooms that's extremely problematic, and so therefore God's plan for us must be off track. We wouldn't say God's plan is off track, but we can sure act like it must be. But it isn't. It never has been, and it never will be. As the apostles put it in Acts 4, let's just turn there really quick. Acts chapter 4, I didn't write down the verses, but I know where they are. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So everybody in their society, the Romans and the leaders, the political leaders of the Jewish people, and the Gentiles, and the people, they were all gathered together against Jesus, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Everyone that mattered in their society of ancient Palestine were joined together with a singular plan of stopping God's plan. And yet, though they didn't realize it, what they thought accomplished their goal, crucifying Jesus, actually accomplished God's goal. Because God is just brilliant at hacking the schemes of those who think themselves to be wise. Mankind can't devise an evil so horrible that God cannot turn it to good. They rejected God's kingship over them in favor of Saul. And God took that and turned it into the key transition point that ultimately led to Jesus. They all got together to crucify Jesus. And God took that to deal once and for all with the great rebellion that had plagued his creation from the Garden of Eden. You can't stop God's. You cannot derail God's plan. Humanity's rebellion will only further God's redemptive plan. It may be painful. There may be a lot of suffering, and there will be, because we live in a broken and a cursed world, and we should never minimize or trivialize that. But in the long run, God's plan will always win out. His plan cannot be derailed. Secondly, we have a tendency to think that the promises that God makes to us are all about us, our plans, and our purposes. We must realize that God's promises are never about us. They never have been, and they never will be. God's promises are always about his purposes, that are more wonderful than we could ever even know how to want. God makes promises to us, and those promises are real. But those promises are ultimately connected to his purposes, and if we try to get his promises without his purposes, we do so to our peril. You can't have what God provides if you don't want God. Are there any questions or comments in the few minutes that we have left? In that case, I'll pray and we'll be done a few minutes early. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness and your beauty. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to live out that word faithfully every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the children should be ready to be picked up in 5 minutes or so.